Well, good morning. My name's Tom. I'm an elder on the leadership team here at Bridges Church. And if you're here for the first time today, or one of the first times, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here with us in worship. Last week, I was gone. Chad preached. I heard he preached. I haven't listened to the sermon yet. Chad's our worship director. I heard he preached on Psalm 119. When I heard that, I kind of wondered, did he just read all the 176 verses and sit down? And that was kind of the end of it. So someone commented before the service, that was quite a bold psalm selection. As we've been teaching and preaching through the psalms, that he would choose Psalm 119, a very maybe familiar psalm for some of us, and a very significant and powerful psalm. But I don't know. I think it's the longest one. So 176 verses. So I'm eager to hear what Chad did with that. So today's a special day for me. It's Denise and I's 29th wedding anniversary. And so we're celebrating that. It's the greatest joy of my life to be married to Denise. And so I thought I'd just invite you into a little walk down memory lane. So here's a picture of our wedding day. So there we are in 1986, August 2nd, in Saratoga, California, at Saratoga Presbyterian Church, and up in the Bay Area getting married, and hats were in the mid-80s. So Denise, she always says that, I wore this hat. So anyway, that was a joyful day. I think I got another picture of us. There we are. Digging those glasses and mustache, right? So that's the 80s. I think you just could look at that and go, when was that picture taken? I think the 80s. So, and then I threw one more up there too. That's just us when our boys were quite small. So there, and I'm not sure what year that is. That's probably around like 1998 or something like that. So, but today's a joyful day for us. We're celebrating our anniversary. And I wanted to show you those pictures just to invite you into the joy of our life together in marriage. But also, it relates to what we're doing today. And that is that we've been reading through the Psalms and preaching through the Psalms. And one author has said that the Psalms are like snapshots in the Scripture. And they're snapshots of what it looks like in the life of faith. The Psalms are not a rule book telling you how to live. They're snapshots or pictures of the life of discipleship, the life of following God, and it shows you how to live. They're little pictures or snapshots. I mean, in actuality, the Psalms are songs. They were written largely to be sung, but we'll use the analogy of them as pictures as well, because I do think it captures for us what the Psalms do is they're full of imagery, and they invoke, like an image or a picture does, emotion and feeling, and they give us an understanding or an explanation through image of what the life of faith looks like. And today we're going to look at a snapshot in Israel's life of faith in Psalm 123. So if last week was 176 verses, we're going the other direction, and we're looking at a psalm that has four verses this week. Psalm 123, and what it does is give us a snapshot in the life of Israel at a time when they were things weren't going right or well, and it's a picture of what a community does when they seek God for mercy. Let's read the psalm. I'll read it and just follow along. Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than its fill of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the psalmist who's written this psalm out of real life and who gives us a picture of what life in community looks like when things aren't going the way that they're supposed to, the way we'd want them to, and we seek you for mercy. We come with ears to hear and ask that you instruct us more about how to follow you today. Amen. Well, Chad said as he was leading worship that learners learn best by doing. That's true. It's a principle of adult education. Learners learn best by doing. Well, we're going to take a prior step back. We're going to look first. We're going to learn by seeing, another principle of learning. You watch someone do something and then you try it and practice it yourself. So we're going to see what the psalmist in this picture shows us about a community that's seeking God for mercy. And then at the end of our time together, I'll offer a few reflections from my own life about learning I have been doing about seeking God for mercy, that might even help us individually and collectively to be learners who can take what we see today and put it into practice in our own lives. All right, well, let's look at the context of Psalm 123. It's interesting because Psalm 123 is in a special collection of images in the what they call the Psalter, or the collection of these songs. Now, my parents love to take pictures. In fact, my father has 49 photo albums. So now he's 86 years old. He has 49 photo albums that are in shelves in a closet and then shelves in the garage, from dating from about 1960 until the late 2000s. And then he also has boxes of carousels of 1500 slides as well. So that was a cool thing in the 60s, to take slides on a camera and collect images. And when you go to open up any album, he's taken his Dymo gun with the little tape, or you take the Dymo gun and you click, 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 and it prints out on a little piece of tape a title or some words, and he's put it on the spine of each binder, and it has the years, or if it was for a special event, a vacation, he has it. They're all neatly lined up in the closet. He told me the other day that he knows that when he dies, we're probably just going to browse through, grab a few pictures, and chuck them. So he says, such is life. So I just was quiet because I didn't want to say anything about, that's probably true. But I mention that because the Psalm 123 is in an album. It's in an album called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. These 15 psalms are in a special photo album book in the collection of photos that we have in the 150 psalms. The Psalms of Ascent were sung by Israel and by the Israelites as they would make any of three annual pilgrimages for holiday to Jerusalem, to the temple. And they would sing these songs along the way as a way of reminding themselves of who they were before God, reminding themselves of their faith, reminding themselves of who God was. And as they made these annual pilgrimages, these songs became sort of an annual set of memory-invoking experiences that they would carry with them. Now, these songs were also used in corporate worship and even in individual worship, but we come to understand that largely their origin was out of these trips to Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs along the way. So Psalm 123 is in the photo album of songs that got sung to remind the Israelites of what their faith in God as they would go to a special pilgrimage to Jerusalem for worship three times during each year. Many believe that they were composed during the time frame during the Israelites' exile in Babylon, or just after that. So in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came, and he ransacked Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He took all of the Israelites, and he took them into captivity. And that was around between 600 BC and 500 BC, roughly. And so it's believed that these psalms were written during a time in Israel's history when they were undergoing this great upheaval. They had been crushed. They had been physically removed from Jerusalem, taken into captivity. And so their whole lives and identities were all just destroyed, and they were having to reconstruct and rebuild who they were. And it's believed these psalms were written during this time, especially kind of post this experience, as they were around 500 BC or so, they were brought back into Jerusalem and allowed to come back in when King Cyrus, who came and crushed Nebuchadnezzar and took over, he let the Israelites go back. If you look in your scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Nehemiah and Ezra were written around this time. And they describe what it's like for the Israelites to come back into Jerusalem and reconstruct and rebuild their life as a faith community. So it's around this time frame. The psalm is a psalm that talks about opposition. They're crying out for mercy. And the question is, well, what's going on? That's the first question I had when I read it. Like, what's taking place that's causing them to cry for mercy? And unfortunately, we don't really know. Many psalms refer to an enemy or an opposer. And most of the time, in the text of the psalm, we don't have a clear picture of what is happening or the specifics of the occasion for the opposition. But because they were composed around this time of their exile, it could be that the part of what's happening is they're remembering the Babylonian captivity. They're remembering those that were oppressing them during that time, even in their return to Jerusalem. If you read Nehemiah, there's folks that are they're opposing their rebuilding of Jerusalem. They come in, they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem, and there's people there that are opposing them and trying to attack them and keep them from rebuilding this. One clue in the text is it does say that the people that are opposing them, they're scorning them, they have contempt for them, and that they're rich, they're people at ease. So there is a sense that they're rich people. So it could be there's people that are rich, and usually riches bring power. So some folks in power and have riches are somehow opposing the Israelites at this time. One observation as we just set the backdrop for this psalm is if you look at, pull out the actual, I printed it, we've got it printed on your handout. If you look at verse 1, the psalmist is speaking in the first person, but by verse 2 and verse 3, he's speaking in the first person plural. So he first says, I lift up my eyes, but soon he's saying, our eyes look to the Lord our God. Have mercy on us, O Lord. And so the psalmist is speaking on behalf of the people. It's a corporate psalm. And so I really want us to bear that in mind, that it's a corporate psalm. Not necessarily everyone that sung the song was undergoing the same kind of opposition, but because they identified themselves as Jews, they had this common identity and the solidarity together. So they were singing it, and they would use it as a song of solidarity with brothers and sisters that might be undergoing this kind of opposition because they stood alongside them sharing the same common identity. And I want us to pay attention to this because many times when I read the scripture, I just read it like pretty much like a Western American, which is I read it through individualistic eyes. But oftentimes the text is written to a community. And in this sense, in this instance, the psalm was written with the words of a community that are speaking. It has application for us individually, but I don't want us to lose the fact that this is a whole community of people that are speaking. And I think there's some lessons for us about how we live life together as a faith community. All right. And then the last thing I want to say, just by way of backdrop for the psalm, is if you look at the psalms, you look at the different photo albums of the psalms, there's all kinds of different books. You could open one photo album and it's a whole bunch of snapshots of Thanksgiving. Some are a whole bunch of snapshots of people that are confident in God. Some are snapshots, a photo album of all kinds of pictures of wisdom and people being wise and choosing to be wise. Some are snapshots of remembering. This is probably a snapshot of what we would consider complaint and lament. Lament is a heartfelt expression of grief or mourning or sorrow about things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. And this is generally categorized as a song and a picture, a snapshot of people that are lamenting. And it's in the photo album of lament in the Psalter. And about a third of the psalms or songs in Psalms 1 to 150 are songs of lament, heartfelt expressions of grief and sorrow and complaint and anger and confusion, crying out to God in the midst of things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. So that's what we're looking at, is a snapshot of people that are complaining, lamenting, and life isn't going the way that they want it to be going. The Christian faith is to be lived, it's something to be lived and woven into the very fabric of our lives and relationships. And so as we look at this psalm, what we see are people that the life of faith has been woven into the very way they do their life. And my hope for us today as we look at this is that that's what we'll have a better picture of, is how faith in God's presence and reality, it gets woven more deeply and profoundly and completely into the how we do life day in and day out. So there's two vivid images in this psalm. Because it's a picture, it's full of vivid, it's full of imagery, right? That's what a picture is. It's an image. The first image that I want us to look at is this image of eyes. Eyes are mentioned four times in the psalm. Anytime you see a repeated word in a biblical text, it should capture your attention because it's likely meaning this is something important. So the psalmist says the word eyes four times. It signifies that it's important. One time in verse 1 and three times in verse 2 or somehow in there. You can count them. He's speaking on behalf of his faith community, and he's saying that he's describing how they're lifting their eyes up to God. And the first thing I want us to observe is that they're lifting them up to. Right? That the psalm begs the question, to whom is the psalmist talking about? To whom do they lift their eyes? And he says, one, to one enthroned in heaven, and two, to the Lord our God. So the picture we have here in the psalm, it's a song, it's a poem. And so if you hearken back to high school English, poetry, all of our favorite subject in high school English, right? Poetry, right? You guys, poetry. So is we see a parallelism. So there's a parallelism here in the text. And he's describing in the text, he's using royal language to describe some of who God is. This word enthroned evokes an image of a king, right? We don't use the word throned or enthroned unless we're thinking of someone like a king. And it's invoking the image of a king. And then he's using, if you look in verse number 2 at the end, the Lord our God, it's the personal name of God. It's translated, we would speak it out as Yahweh. And so we'll say more about that. So I just want to make two short comments on what their eyes are looking up to. Number one, their eyes are looking up to a king. Now, around the Israelites in the ancient Near East were a bunch of people groups that all had a cosmology and a religious life. And in their religious life, most of these other religions that surrounded the Israelites, there was in their literature, there was royal imagery of God as a king and as the kings on earth as literal representations of the God in the heavens. That's why kings of the surrounding nations were revered so much, because they were considered to be actual representations of God in the heavens. And this imagery of the surrounding religions, it portrayed God as creator, portrayed God as warrior, portrayed God as ruler. And oftentimes when we see in the Old Testament royal imagery describing Israel's God, Yahweh, what it's doing is it's making contrasting distinctions between Israel's God and the God of the surrounding nations. So it's not borrowing from the religions of the other nations and just incorporating it into its own faith system. Often the scripture, what it's doing is it's showing what's distinctive and different about Yahweh, Israel's God. And so that's what's happening here. The psalmist is using this imagery of God as king, but there's things that are different about God as king for Israel than the surrounding nations. Israel's God is defined as king for the first time in Exodus. That's when the first notion of God as a king for Israel is written in the scripture. But in the Psalms, this idea of God as king is woven throughout the Psalms. It's a very popular and very common notion that the God of the Israelites is like a king. And this idea of a king is that he is a king that was creator over all. The surrounding gods, religions, had gods that were creators over the sea or over the sun or over the ocean or over land or over nature. What's distinctive about Israel's God is he's creator over all, over all things, and is also the creator over all people and for all time. So they're looking up and they're looking at a God who's king, powerful, ruler over all things, creator, sovereign. And that's one of the uses of the word sovereign is equivalent to king. A sovereign, and when it's used as a noun, is a king. That's what they're looking towards. And then secondly, they're looking towards the Lord our God. And this is significant as well because up until Exodus 3, all throughout Genesis, a real name for God was never used. In Genesis, we only see God by titles. We don't have a personal name of God in Genesis. We have El Elyon, God Most High, or God El Roy, God who sees, or El Shaddai, God Almighty. But no personal name for Israel's God, just titles. In Exodus 3, when Moses is on Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, the burning bush story in Exodus 3, God reveals his name. And that's where the name begins to be, the name, personal name of God gets disclosed. And at the end of Exodus, we might remember that Moses is having some problems with the Israelites and the Ten Commandments. And on Mount Sinai there, God describes more completely what this name, the Lord our God, means. And he says this from Exodus 34:6. You might remember this if you've read in Exodus. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God gives a definition of what his name means. He fleshes out his name. Names carry meaning. Often in other cultures, we can really, names are given with a great deal of thought in terms of their meaning. And so God's now giving the fullness of the meaning of his name in Exodus 34. And part of his name is that he's merciful and gracious. And so as we look at Psalm 123, who are the Israelites looking up to? They're looking up to a God who's all-powerful, is a king, and a God who is merciful and gracious. And what's happening in the psalm is that Israel is choosing to now invite God back into their life. The Israelites believed that the reason that they had been taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is because they had turned their back on God. And they had shut God out and said, we're going to do our own thing. They realized what they had done. And they were, in the psalm, I think part of what's happening is they're now letting God back in, as they recognize how they had shut God out, and they're calling on God to act in light of his character, which is that of mercy. Second observation about his eyes that look up to a king and to a God that's merciful is that the eyes are watching and waiting for God's hand. A very interesting thing about how slaves and masters, maids and mistresses operated in the ancient Near East has to do with the hand. Now, the psalmist is giving a fuller expression of how they're looking up by giving these two examples, maid and servant, or rather maid, slave and master, and maid and mistress. Like the servant looks to the hand of its master and maid to the hand of its mistress, that's how we're looking to you, God. So that begs the question, what are those relationships about? How does a maid look to her mistress? How does a servant look to his master? Well, I think we can understand a little bit. I won't go into the servant-master relationship. There was a set of obligations, commitments, power dynamic going on between a servant and a master. And then a maid and a mistress, often when a young woman would get married, especially if they had means, she would be given a young woman as a maid to be her servant, in a sense. And so what we have here is a picture of these maid-servant, servant-master relationships. And the ways that masters and the ways that mistresses communicated was by their hands. They would have little motions that would signal what the direction to the maid servant or to the servant. They would use motions with their hands. Those hands also were the hands of provision, the hands of protection for this, for them, but also these hands of direction. And so it's not just a colloquial phrase. It actually has a meaning. We look to the hands of our master or to the hands of our mistress because the hands were where all the power was. I liken it a little bit, though there's not the same power dynamic involved, but like if you watch baseball, the batter looks to the hand of the third base coach, right? Right? All this stuff, right? He's giving direction, but he's looking to the hand. Or I thought about, Brian would know this, the auctioneer looks to the hand of the bidder, right? Or, so the bidders at an auction, they might just do something like that. Or sometimes they just kind of go, they lift their eyebrow or something. I don't know. And then the auctioneer knows that person just bid. But it's these little motions. Or I think how a dog looks to its master. I think dogs, they know hand motions. And that's what we have here. And what it evokes is a picture of attentiveness. It evokes a picture of looking to God with attentiveness, with consistency, routine. This is just the way we operate. We look to the hand of our master. It's looking at confidently and hopefully and expectantly. All this is bound up in looking to the hand of a master. And what the psalmist is saying is this is how we function. We look to God, King, God of mercy and grace, and we do this watching and waiting. That's just how we live our life. How the mistress lived, a maid lived her life before the mistress was looking to the hand of God for provision and direction. And that's what the psalmist is saying. That's how we're going to relate to God in Yahweh. We're relating to Him just in this same kind of way. This is how Eugene Peterson captures this verse in the translation called The Message. He says, like servants, alert to their servants' commands, like a maiden attending her lady, we're watching and waiting, holding our breath, awaiting your word of mercy. I love that. He captures that sense of we're looking to the maid. The maid is looking to the mistress. So eyes is a big image. And the second image I want us to look at before reflecting on some implications of this is voice. So the psalm is full of voice. Voices that are crying out for mercy. I think voices that are getting pretty real with God. The people are crying out for mercy. This text says they're objects of contempt. I don't really use that word contempt a lot. So it means this idea of being disrespected, being despised, being shamed, being jeered at, you know, looking at something with contempt. You look at it as something less than you, as something that doesn't have worth. They're the objects of scorn. They're laughed at. They're mocked. They're looked at by the rich and the proud as if they have no real value. And again, we don't know the occasion, but given that they've been taken into captivity by the king of Babylon, it's possible that part of the dynamics going on here have to do with religious or ethnic scorn or opposition. When I think of scorn and contempt and opposition, I often think of the immigrant history in our country, and actually in many countries, that's a place where we find lots of examples of scorn and contempt. So if you can kind of imagine some of that from our nation's history, that's kind of what's happening here as the Israelites are receiving this from whoever's opposing them. And they're crying out for mercy. That's a word that talks about showing favor, often undeserved. There's a number of words in Hebrew that talk about mercy. It's not just one word. There's like a range of words that talk about it. But the general notion of this particular word is of undeserved favor. That's how it's kind of a combination of what we understand to be grace and mercy today. This word in the Hebrew language, 80 times it's used in the Old Testament, means kind of a combo of mercy and grace. And when it's used in the Psalms about opposition or enemy, it's used about God, give us relief, give us favor. And some scholars believe it at the root the etymological root, kind of how words get constructed, at the root of this word is this image of stooping or inclining, kind of like stooping or inclining oneself down. And so there can be this sense that the cry is for God to stoop or incline himself down and give favor and help and relief in this situation. They're asking for God to give mercy. The Psalms, it's a psalm of complaint. They're complaining. It's a psalm of lament. And I want to comment on that. It's a psalm of lament. They know something's wrong. They're feeling this. They're experiencing it. And they are giving this heartfelt cry to God to tell him things are not right. God of grace and mercy, your very character, that's how you act. Give us some of that now because we need it. The basis of their appeal is God's merciful character. Eyes that look up and voices that cry out. Those are the two main images from this psalm. And I want to suggest a few implications for us out of just an experience I've had of crying out for mercy in the last 2 years. Many of you know that I work in a campus ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. My role right now is as the regional director for Southern California. And I work with the 1.2 million students and the 120 campuses that we have in our Southern California region. And I work with a group of other campus ministers, and we seek to give students on those campuses the opportunity to hear and discover the love and truth of God. And we seek to help students that proclaim faith in God grow deeper in faith and to develop increasingly their missional heart for the campus and for the world. So I'm involved with this campus ministry, and we work right now on 40 campuses in Southern California. And in my leadership role, I'm involved with a number of the staff and the students. And in 2012, a decision was made by the then Chancellor, Charles Reed, of the California State University System, in a memorandum that he sent to all the chancellors on the 23 California State University campuses affecting student life and student affairs, a ruling that effectively eliminated the ability of religious groups on campus to use faith-based criteria in selecting religious leaders for their groups. The practical effect for InterVarsity was that 18 of our fellowships were derecognized on California State University campuses, and we were removed from those campuses as a result of this memorandum and of this ruling. The ruling was basically saying that belief or creeds could not be used to select leaders because it discriminated against other students, and that groups needed to be open in terms of leadership to any student on the campus. Well, as a faith-based group, and in our constitutions that each of our clubs on campus submit to the university administration, there is a faith-based, there's a creed, there is a set of beliefs that we call students who are going to lead in a religious group like an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship chapter on a campus, that they would hold a set of convictions. That if you're going to teach students about God, you would need to believe in God. If you're going to teach students how to pray, we would want student leaders to believe that the God to whom they pray actually exists. And so we had and negotiated with the university, and in eventually could not reach agreement at that time. And so 18 of our fellowships were derecognized. The university would not recognize the constitutions that these InterVarsity clubs submitted, and so we were removed. The practical effect for us was that we could not participate, students could not participate in club fairs, where clubs set out tables and invite students to talk to them. Could not participate in club fairs. We would not be on any list of legitimate clubs on campus. There was a stigmatization. Oh, this is the group that's not legit, that something's wrong with it, it's not recognized by the university. And most practically, is we no longer had access to rooms on campus without charge. So now we became like the Rotary Club or some other outside campus group. If we wanted to have a meeting on campus, the students would have to pay money that are enrolled at the university, they had to pay money to use a room on campus. And that was probably the most critical impact for us, is that they had to use money. And we didn't have, those funds weren't available readily. And so students then would be meeting at churches or off campus, or we would have to come up with money. But to not meet on campus is challenging, because, you know, at least that's our experience, has been you can just walk from a dorm or from the commons on campus and go to a meeting and be with other Christians or learn there. If you're not a person of faith but are curious, you can learn about faith. But being able to meet on campus was very important to us. So this launched us into an odyssey of about 2 years of seeking the Lord and of lamenting and of crying out to God for mercy. In the scheme of the world, this is about this much of suffering. Many student movements around the world did not have access to their campuses. In Mexico, no student groups can meet on campus. In Kazakhstan, no student groups can meet on campus. In Cuba, no student groups can meet on campus. And on and on and on. Religious groups. So this is commonplace around the world. But in the States, it's not common. And it felt kind of like a big deal. And so it launched me into my own experience of seeking God. Here's five things that occurred to me and that I learned from this experience. One is that under pressure, I'm quicker to strategize than to pray. I'm quicker to strategize than to pray. It might be me. It might be I'm from the West. I'm in America. I grew up kind of like pull yourself up by your bootstraps, individualistic thinking, can do. Let's solve the problem. Let's make it happen. But I realized as we walked into this time of being off campus and trying to figure out how we were going to function, I felt I just wanted to solve the problem. And I got caught up short a couple times where I realized that I was more about strategy than I was about prayer. I don't know how that is for you in your life or our life of faith, but my sense is if I asked you to raise your hand, do you bend more towards strategy or do you bend more towards prayer? Many of us would bend a little bit more towards strategy than we do towards prayer, even in the life, the community life of faith. This caught me up short because I saw myself as a person of faith, but under pressure I realized I bent towards my default, and my default was simply to strategize. And God has been showing me, how do I lean into prayer? God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Making that an initial question. Help me understand what you are doing in this context. What is it that you are doing? As I asked that question in this situation, what I saw God doing was he was taking students and my peers, my colleagues, and was pressing them to articulate more confidently and more clearly what they really believe, and was taking us to a place of deeper conviction. So when you have to stand up to a university administrator, or when you're starting to pay costs for faith, it doesn't take long for you to start asking, why do I believe this? And what is this? What do I really believe? And so God started to grow a deeper conviction. And I praise God for that in prayer. He did that among us and among our students. He brought deeper conviction. So number one, I think when there's things aren't going right, I learned in this experience, I bend towards strategy, not towards prayer, not looking with my eyes to the heavens, to the one enthroned there readily. And God's changing that in me. Secondly, I learned that, and this is a kind of a corollary to that, is I don't look to God as a reflex. For the psalmist, it seems like the people of Israel looking to God had become an instinctive reflex. They looked to God. The handmaiden instinctively looks to the hand of her mistress. The batter instinctively looks to the third base coach. They don't think about it. It just happens. And I realized that, you know what? Habits of faith get practiced in outside game time. And when game time comes, that's when the instincts kick in. They call it in sports muscle memory. When you learn to hit. So Daniel and I were at an Angel game the other week. And in the bottom of the ninth inning with two outs, score was 0-0. Mike Trout comes up to bat. I turned to Daniel. I said, watch him. He's going to hit a home run. Two pitches later, he hits a home run. Well, Mike Trout did not learn the instinct about how to hit a baseball out of a ballpark by just walking up and doing it. It was by practice, by practice, by practice, over years and years and years. And for the servants and the handmaiden, they've learned by practice to watch the hand of the master and of the mistress. And what I learned is that I need, outside the heat of the moment, when things are pressurized and I need God's mercy, I need to develop that instinct to readily look to God. I'll let the heat of the moment times call me there. But when we learn a habit, it usually happens over time outside the heat of the moment. And I learned that I did not have that reflex. I had the reflex to strategize and to talk about it, but not turn to God and say, oh God, have mercy on us. Students are not hearing the gospel. The gospel is being constrained on the campus. Lord, come and show mercy. The third thing I learned is that fear can cause me to put God in a box. Fear can cause me to put God in a box. Rather than see God in the fullness of grace and mercy and power, the one who creates, the one who's king and enthroned on the heavens, I want to put God in a box. And I let my own mindset define God's capacity. Here's a comment that I heard recently that captures what I long to be in the midst of when life isn't going right. This is how I want to relate to God. It's this phrase. It relates to this. God is not defined by human expectations or confined by human boundaries. God is not defined by human expectations or confined by human boundaries. I love that phrase. God is not defined by human expectations or confined by human boundaries. But in the midst of fear, fear that students would not hear the gospel in this situation on campus, fear that there would be discouragement, fear that students would leave fellowships, fear that students' fellowships would collapse. Rather than believe in a big God, my faith in God was shaped by my own set of expectations and by the boundaries that I started to place on God. And I think in the midst of when things aren't going right, the invitation is not to let us, our minds, define our expectations, define God, or our boundaries confine Him, but to believe that God's a king, that God's big, that God, as Paul says in the church, in his letter to the church at Philippi, that God is able to accomplish abundantly beyond what we could hope or imagine. So I learned in crying out for mercy in this situation with campuses that I can put God in a box. And I think the invitation for us in this passage, we see the snapshot of people that did not put God in a box, and they cried out for God to demonstrate His bigness to them. Fourthly, the memory of God's mercy is transmitted through testimony. These people are using this as a song to remind themselves of God's bigness. God is a king. God is merciful and gracious. We cry to God for mercy because that's His nature. And they are using this picture and other pictures in the Psalms to tell the story of how God demonstrates His bigness. One person categorizes this psalm not as a lament, but as a psalm of confidence, because the confidence in the psalm seems so profound, so powerful, and that they see it as a psalm that is talking about the memory of God's mercy in the Exodus, how God provided for the people of Israel, and even how He provided them and was providing in their captivity in Babylon. I think that telling testimonies is a gift that we need to use more in our life of faith together, giving glory to God about ways that we've seen God work. And we need to find ways in our small groups and in our corporate worship, in our life together, to tell the story of how God has been faithful, that we might be encouraged. That's how Israel was using these psalms and songs, to transmit faith through testimony and reminding themselves of God's faithfulness. And then lastly, I just would say that I learned in the situation on the university campus that lament is not in my spiritual tool belt. I have not learned how to lament. And I believe that God wants the people of faith to have lament as a tool in their spiritual tool belt for pursuing God and for seeking God. So lament for these people was being sung out of solidarity with those that were in opposition. And it was a cry from the heart for God to give mercy, to give favor, to fix a situation that was not the way that things were supposed to be. I'm learning to do this in my life of faith. Someone asked me recently, how did you feel when the 21 Coptic Christians were executed in Egypt, or rather in Jordan, several months back? They asked me, how did you feel when Christian college students and non-Christian college students were killed and massacred at a university in Kenya? How did you feel when the gunman came into that black church in South Carolina and shot the people sitting at that prayer meeting? How did you feel about, in subsequent weeks, the black churches that were burned? How did you feel about violence being perpetrated by law enforcement on many black men across America? How did you feel about that? And I realized that I have a soul that's anesthetized, that's numb to so much, and that I needed that question to sort of call forth from me, with whom do I stand in solidarity? How do I identify myself with Christians around the world, with Christians in our country, with people in our country, things that are not the way they're supposed to be, even in our own city, things that are not the way they're supposed to be? And I think that my experience growing up in the church, lament has not been a part of it. And I think lament is foreign to many Christians in the United States. We like heroes. We like people that succeed. We're individualistic. And we're basically uncomfortable with suffering. And so to lament is to acknowledge that suffering is happening, that things aren't right, that there's pain, that we're wondering about God. Some of the Psalms, the laments go into doubt about God. They doubt God's goodness and God's power. And I think that's where we go. We go to places of lament where our worlds are shattered and our worlds are unsettled. But the psalmist paints the picture that in the life of faith, when that starts to happen, when things aren't the way they're supposed to be, you turn to God and you bring all of that right to His throne. And so I'm learning how to lament. And I've learned how to lament in the situation with the university. The reality with lament is that we don't have control over the things we think we do. We don't have control over the things we think we should, and we don't have control over things others think we should. We're not in control, and we're not God. And I'm learning to acknowledge that and to bring to the Lord the places of heartfelt pain. And I think that's a right way, a right tool for us to learn how to act, to use in our own lives of faith and as a community, especially when we stand in solidarity with others who are suffering, with whom we can identify. And I think lament calls us to more balanced and humble lives. We're true to ourselves. This is what's true. This is what's going on. 2 months ago, after some negotiation, further conversation over an 18-month period with the university, the California State University, we reached an agreement with them that's allowing InterVarsity and other religious groups to be back on campus and to actually be allowed to use religious criteria to select leaders on campus. It's not just about how you lead a Bible study or if you have the capacity to pray or to train or to teach. Christian leadership is about what you believe and at the core of your heart, your convictions about who God is and who people are. And we believe that that's right for us to use that criteria with students who we call to lead Christian communities on campus. So we praise God for that. I believe God heard our cry for mercy, and I believe He heard it through, actually, in many ways, an individual that was placed in the Cal State system in the chancellor's office that became a voice of advocacy for us. Praise the Lord for that. My dream for us and for my own life, in closing, is that we pray before we strategize. We develop strong neck muscles that look reflexively and instinctively to God, the one who's full of grace and mercy and a king, when things aren't going right. that we see God without boundaries or constraints that we would otherwise put on Him, that we give testimony regularly to what God's doing in our midst, and that we learn to lament. May that be so for us, and might this picture, this snapshot that the psalmist gives us of how to live life when things aren't going the way that we would want them to, be a source of a model for us, and that we might be able to take some of what we see in this picture, and like Chad said earlier, put it into practice in our own lives and in our life together, that the life of faith with God would be woven more completely into how we do life in the day in and day out. We're going to move into a time of taking the Lord's Supper and communion. I'll invite the ushers forward. I'll invite the worship team forward. And I invite you to pray with me. O Lord, we lift to You our eyes, You who are enthroned in the heavens. Lord, might we be more like servants who have eyes that look readily and instinctively to the hand of their master, like maids who have eyes that look readily, expectantly, hopefully, and confidently to the hand of their mistress. Might we have eyes that look to You, the Lord of grace and mercy, and cry to You for mercy when we need that, Lord. And God, would You teach us and instruct us to be men and women that turn to You, believing in Your life in us, that there's more that You want to do to make us more like Yourself, and that the psalmist gives us a picture of how to do that. As we come to Your table today, God, would You well, we come, Lord, in humility, aware of our own incompleteness. We aspire to the picture that the psalmist gives us, but are aware of how we're incomplete. And we come conscious that Your death on the cross has brought us into relationship with You, and that now You're about making us more like Yourself. So we come to remember and to give thanks. Amen.